Could you open your scriptures up this evening, please, to the book of Ezekiel? And we'll be studying chapters 31 and 32 this evening. Now, we are speaking at the present time about Egypt, and the Lord has a few things to say in these chapters that I believe are quite interesting. There were four chapters that dealt with God's warning to Tyre, and then all the prophecies that were given by Ezekiel indeed did come to pass, and came to pass with just a phenomenal accuracy, a perfect accuracy. And now the Lord is speaking through Ezekiel to Egypt, and he says that Egypt is going to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And it's a prophecy that actually was fulfilled 14 years after Ezekiel spoke it. And in chapter 31 that we're about to study, I'd like you to watch as we go through that there's kind of like a parable, you might say a parable of the cedar of Lebanon. Many times in Scripture, nations are referred to as trees, or trees as nations, I suppose would be a better way of putting it. Now, for example, the greatest sign that we have that the Lord is coming back soon, the great sign, beyond all others, is the fact that the fig tree is putting forth its leaves. That means the nation of Israel is back in the land and is functioning as a nation. But in Scripture, Israel is referred to as a fig tree often. So, we know that Jesus is coming soon, but there's the tree. Now, let me show you something. Before we start here in Ezekiel chapter 31, keep your finger there, but go to the New Testament to Luke for a moment, would you, to Luke chapter 21. And take a look at Luke chapter 21 and verse 29. Now, in Luke chapter 21 and verse 29, it says, "And he spoke to them a parable, behold, a fig tree," and then notice here's what I wanted to point out, "and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now near at hand. So also you, when you shall see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand." Now, we're very conscious of the fact that in 1948, Israel became a nation again. The fig tree put forth its leaves. But also, there are many, many nations that have been birthed since that time. In other words, since World War II, there could very well be around 20 nations that have come up virtually out of nowhere. Mostly they're third world nations. But it's quite interesting here that Jesus seemed to indicate in somewhat of a cryptic form, using the symbolism of trees, that not only would the fig tree come forth again, but also there would be the rising of other nations. And this would be a sign of the coming of the Lord. You can read this more specifically about the fig tree in Matthew chapter 24, verses 32, 33, and 34. We won't go there right now, though. Okay, now what I would like to do for chapters 31 and also for 32, as I said, that we're going to take, I would like to read them out of the Living Bible. It is the paraphrase edition, but it makes things flow very, very smoothly and easily. So let's do that. Now, if you're following along with the Bible and you have a different translation than I do, that's fine, but make sure that you don't spend so much time trying to compare translations that you lose sight of the thought. So the thought is what's important, and I think that it's done rather well here in the Living Bible. So it begins as follows. So Ezekiel chapter 31, verse 1, "In mid-May of the 11th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, this message came to me from the Lord." Now, one thing, too, that I would like to mention as far as the timing, is concerned here, is that this would be in about 1 month before the city of Jerusalem fell. So we know that this was prophesied by the Lord through Ezekiel, and of course Jerusalem did fall, but this was about a month before the city of Jerusalem actually fell. So much of Ezekiel, of course, is in chronological order. So verse 2, son of dust, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all his people, you are as Assyria was, a great and mighty nation, like a cedar of Lebanon, full of thick branches and forest shade, with its head high up among the clouds. So therefore the Lord likens the nation of Egypt here, like with Assyria, to a great tree, like a cedar of Lebanon. And the idea is going to be the tree is going to come crashing down. Now, notice also here that that when it speaks of Assyria, Assyria is a nation that was very great and powerful. And in fact, the 10 northern tribes, about 150 years before the time of the fall of Jerusalem, they became captive not to the Babylonians, but rather to the Assyrians. However, later on in time, it was the Babylonians who conquered Assyria. Now, one of the points that the Lord is making here in this chapter, that is, if Assyria, that is a much mightier nation than you are, Egypt, fell to Babylon, what chance do you have? That's the comment, that's the concept behind it. So again, verse 2. So son of dust, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and all his people, you are as Assyria was, a great and mighty nation, like a cedar of Lebanon, full of thick branches and forest shade, with its head high up among the clouds. Its roots went deep into the moist earth. It grew luxuriantly and gave streamlets of water to all the trees around. In verse 5, it towered above all the other trees. It prospered and grew long, thick branches because of all the water at its roots. The birds nested in its branches, and in its shade, the flocks and herds gave birth to young. All the great nations of the world lived beneath its shadow. It was strong and beautiful, for its roots went deep to water. In verse 8, this tree was taller than any other in the garden of God. Interesting the way the Lord puts that there, the garden of God. No cypress had branches equal to it. None had boughs to compare. None equaled it in beauty. Because of the magnificence that I gave it, it was the envy of all the other trees of Eden. Or in other words, the envy of all the other trees that would be around the world. Now, I want to point out here the wording of verse 9. Now, again, in the translation that I'm using, the Living Bible, it says, because of the magnificence that I gave it. Now, notice the word I there. You see, God sees things from one point of view. Man sees things from another point of view. And therefore, man will say, well, now, we're a great nation because we have these seacoast harbors. We're a great nation because we have a lot of natural mineral resources. We're a great nation because we have a lot of intellectual minds that are planning our economy and all that sort of thing. And they'll give natural reasons as to why they are great or why they are weak. But again and again and again in the scripture, what we find is that the Lord says, I'm the one that saw to it that a nation was weakened, or I was the one that saw to it that a nation grew in strength. And so therefore here, notice in verse 9 again, because of the magnificence that I, the Lord, gave to Egypt, it was the envy of all the other trees of Eden. Verse 10, but Egypt has become proud and arrogant, the Lord God says. Therefore, because she has set herself so high above the others, reaching to the clouds, I will deliver her into the hands of a mighty nation to destroy her as her wickedness deserves. I myself will cut her down. Now, see, the Lord says, okay, you were given a great deal, but you became proud and arrogant, and therefore I'm going to cut you down. Now, we know from history that the Lord did that, but he did it through what theologians call secondary causality. He used the instrumentality of the Babylonians, but God did it. Now, remember that in 1 Corinthians 10:11 it says all these things are given to us in the Old Testament so that we might learn. So therefore, in our country, with the great gross national product that we have, the fact that we have put men on the moon, our space program, our great riches, we have so much, and yet there is an evil that is in the land that God will put up with so long, but once you have passed kind of like an invisible line of God's patience, then that nation will fall. And I feel that the fall of the United States of America is going to be very, very soon because of our sins. We're a nation that is dying spiritually. So here again, now, when a nation falls, God doesn't do it for no reason. He does it because it deserves to fall. Now again, reading from the verse 11 from the Living Bible translation, it says, I will deliver her into the hands of a mighty nation to destroy her as her wickedness deserves. So that's a concept that's in the verse there, no matter what translation you're using, because it's consonant with the, you know, the integrity of God. In other words, the nations that deserve it will have destruction that I will see to it that they get. So then the Lord says, I myself will cut her down. Now, I emphasize that verse 11, the fact that the nation of Egypt fell because of its wickedness, because we're going to make some comments after we finish these two chapters. So then in verse 12, it says, a foreign army, parenthesis from Babylon, the terror of the nations will invade her land and cut her down and leave her fallen on the ground. Her branches will be scattered across the mountains and valleys and rivers of the land. All those who live beneath her shade will go away and leave her lying there. God spoke this, and 14 years later, it came to pass. Verse 13, the birds will pluck off her twigs, and the wild animals will lie among her branches. Let no other nation exult with pride for its own prosperity. United States of America, can we hear this? Let no other nation exult with pride for its own prosperity, though it be higher than the clouds, for all are doomed, and they will land in hell along with all the proud men of the world. God will bring down the arrogance of nations sooner or later. In verse 15, the Lord God says, when she fell, I made the oceans mourn for her and restrained their tides. I clothed Lebanon in black and caused the trees of Lebanon to weep. I made the nation shake with fear at the sound of her fall, for I threw her down to hell with all the others like her. And all the other proud trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, the ones whose roots went deep into the water, are comforted to find her there with them in hell. The end of verse 17. So therefore, there's a concept here. It's rather dim, but we know much about the afterlife from the New Testament. But even here, it's almost like there's the physical death, there's something beyond that, and there's going to be a misery for those that are arrogant and proud and unjust and unrighteous. Let's read that again. So let's take verse 16. So I made the nation shake with fear at the sound of her fall, for I threw her down to hell with all the others like her, and all the other proud trees of Eden, the choicest and the best of Lebanon, the ones whose roots went deep into the water, are comforted to find her there with them in hell. So therefore, there's no purpose in hell if everything ends at death. But it speaks of hell, therefore there would have to be some form of life after death. And then also we have the old saying that misery loves company. And so therefore here are people who have gone down to hell before. And so therefore they welcome, you know, Pharaoh and his ungodly people when the nation falls. Then verse 17, her allies too are all destroyed and perished with her. They went down with her to the netherworld, those nations that had lived beneath her shade. 18. O Egypt, you are great and glorious among the trees of Eden, the nations of the world. And you will be brought down to the pit of hell with all these other nations. You will be among the nations you despise, killed by the sword. So the idea is that they despised smaller nations, and then lo and behold, when they fall and they find themselves in hell, then they find that they're among the very peoples that they look down upon and despised. So verse 18, O Egypt, you are great and glorious among the trees of Eden, the nations of the world, and you will be brought down to the pit of hell with all these other nations. You will be among the nations you despise, killed by the sword. This is the fate of Pharaoh and all his teeming masses, says the Lord. Now in chapter 32, it says, in mid-February of the 12th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, this message came to me from the Lord. So this would be about 1 year and 8 months after Jerusalem fell. So therefore, the Lord gave these messages to Ezekiel, but they didn't come like we're getting them. Sometimes there would be intervals between the messages. So It says here again in verse 1, chapter 32, verse 1, in mid-February, the 12th year of King Jehoiachin's captivity, this message came to me from the Lord. Son of dust, mourn for Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and say to him, you think of yourself as a strong young lion among the nations, but you are merely a crocodile along the banks of the Nile, making bubbles and muddying the stream. So the Lord sometimes uses imagery. Now, when we studied the chapters on Tyre, which was the great city of the earth for about six centuries, remember that was compared to a ship, you know, magic or majestic, you might say, on the oceans, but then it was a ship like the Titanic that sank. And so also here, Egypt was dreaded in days gone by when it was a mighty nation, but the Lord says, you know, you're merely a crocodile along the banks of the Nile, making bubbles and muddying the stream. In verse 3, the Lord God says, I will send a great army to catch you with my net. See, net is used because the term crocodile is used, a reptile. I will haul you out and leave you stranded on the land to die. And all the birds of the heavens will light upon you, and the wild animals of the whole earth will devour you until they are glutted and full. 5. And I will cover the hills with your flesh and fill the valleys with your bones. And I will drench the earth with your gushing blood, filling the ravines to the tops of the mountains. And I will blot you out, and I will leave, and I will veil the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give you her light. Yes, darkness will be everywhere across your land. Even the bright stars will be dark above you. And remember, many times in prophecy, there's a double fulfillment. There's a near fulfillment and also a far fulfillment. When we look about this situation here in these last couple of verses about the stars and the clouds and so forth being dimmed, this could possibly have some reference to the far fulfillment, because we know that Egypt at the present time is under what we might call a Camp David Accord that was signed by Anwar Sadat and Jimmy Carter and Menachem Begin of Israel. But from prophecy we know that when the showdown comes and World War III takes place, and Russia and the Arabs attack Israel, that Egypt is going to be with the other Arab nations in attacking Israel. But God has it so laid out that Israel and the Antichrist will be the victors in World War III. So therefore, Egypt has much to suffer in the near future. Then verse 9, and when I destroy you, grief will be in many hearts among the distant nations you have never seen. Yes, terror shall strike in many lands, and their kings shall be terribly afraid because of all I do to you. They shall shudder with terror when I brandish my sword before them. They shall greatly tremble for their lives on the day of your fall. 11. For the Lord God says, the sword of the king of Babylon shall come upon you. I will destroy you with Babylon's mighty army, the terror of the nations. It will smash the pride of Egypt and all her people. All will perish. I will destroy all your flocks and herds that graze beside the streams, and neither man nor animal will disturb those waters anymore. 14. Therefore the waters of Egypt will be as clear and flow as smoothly as olive oil, the Lord God says. And when I destroy Egypt and wipe out everything she has, then she shall know that I, the Lord, have done it. Yes, cry for the sorrows of Egypt. Let all the nations weep for her and for her people, says the Lord. All right. Now, starting with verse 17, we have a new message that comes, and this one happens to be 2 weeks later. So here the Lord saw fit that there would be an interval, but only of 2 weeks. So in Ezekiel 32 and verse 17, it reads, 2 weeks later, another message came to me from the Lord. He said, Son of dust, weep for the people of Egypt and for the other mighty nations. Send them down to the netherworld among the denizens of death. So here's that shadowy, foggy, murky, gloomy place that is somewhat referred to in the Old Testament. So again, verse 18, Son of dust, weep for the people of Egypt and for the other mighty nations. Send them down to the netherworld among the denizens of death. 19. What nation is as beautiful as you, O Egypt? Yet your doom is the pit. You will be laid beside the people you despise. The Egyptians will die with a multitude slain by the sword, for the sword is drawn against the land of Egypt. She will be drawn down to judgment. The mighty warriors in the netherworld will welcome her. See, there's a pretty clear sign of life after death in the way that this is phrased. The mighty warriors in the netherworld will welcome her as she arrives with all her friends to lie there beside the nation she despised, all victims of the sword. The princes of Assyria lie there surrounded by the graves of all her people, those the sword has slain. Their graves are in the depths of hell, surrounded by their allies. All these mighty men who once struck terror into the hearts of everyone are now dead at the hands of their foes. So therefore, nations for a time are strong, but then God sees to it that they fall. Verse 24, great kings of Elam lie there with their people. They scourged the nations while they lived, and now they lie undone in hell. Their fate is the same as that of ordinary men. Verse 25, they have a resting place among the slain, surrounded by the graves of all their people. Yes, they terrorized the nations while they lived, but now they lie in shame in the pit, slain by the sword. Verse 26, the princes of Meshech and Tubal are there, surrounded by the graves of all their armies, all of them idolaters, who once struck terror to the hearts of all. Now they lie dead. 27. They are buried in a common grave, and not as the fallen lords, who are buried in great honor, with their weapons beside them, with their shields covering them, and their swords beneath their heads. They were a terror to all while they lived. Now you will lie crushed and broken among the idolaters, among those who are slain by the sword. 29. Edom is there with her kings and her princes. Mighty as they were, they too lie among the others whom the sword has slain, with the idolaters who have gone down to the pit. 30. All the princes of the north are there, and the Sidonians, all slain. Once a terror, now they lie in shame. They lie in ignominy with all the other slain who go down to the pit. 31. When Pharaoh arrives, he will be comforted to find that he is not alone in having all his army slain, says the Lord God. 32. For I have caused my terror to fall upon all the living, and Pharaoh and his army shall lie among the idolaters who are slain by the sword. And so therefore, even though Egypt was a great nation, God was the one that pronounced doom to that nation, and indeed, according to the prophecy of Ezekiel, it did fall. One of the things that I think is interesting in studying Ezekiel very carefully, as we're doing in a line-by-line, verse-by-verse study, is the fact that he made many prophecies of the past, and they all have come true with just a fantastic accuracy. When we get up to Ezekiel 38 and 39 and beyond that, these are prophecies that will soon be fulfilled here upon the earth, because it speaks of the latter days when Israel is back in their land again after the great dispersion. Now, one of the things that I took pains to point out was the fact that it was in our text that Egypt fell not just because it was the whim of God, but rather because there was much iniquity and unrighteousness in their nation. And so therefore, because they were proud and arrogant, because they did unrighteously, God saw to it that they bit the dust and went down to the netherworld. Now, we know again, as I said before, from 1 Corinthians 10:11, that all these things are given to us for our example. So it would be, I think, a little bit unfortunate if we just close the book and then we say, well, poor old Egypt, you know, they were proud, they were arrogant, they did unrighteously before God, but it has no effect on me or my life. I don't really think so. I think that what we need to do is look at some sins that the United States is committing and learn from the sins of the United States. Now, there's one thing that I'd like to point out in particular this evening, and this is what we're going to concentrate on for the next few minutes, and that is the sin of abortion that is taking place in this land. Now, in the last 10 years or so, since the Supreme Court okayed legalized abortion, the killing of the unborn children, and there have been easily over 1 million a year that have died, you know, these cruel deaths. The thing that bothers me is that although you do read certain things in newspapers that are anti-abortion and so forth, I find too often that Christians are not really that disturbed about a crime that cries out to God for vengeance. There's a great deal of apathy many times with regard to this. For example, I know that here in Oregon, there was an attempt last time to get a measure on the ballot whereby if there were enough signatures, it would be put up to a vote of the people on one of these initiatives, you know, should monies from taxes be used for abortion? And that would give a people the, you know, the opportunity to vote and say, no, my tax money should not go to do something that is as evil as abortion. But unfortunately, there weren't enough signatures to really get it on the ballot. Now, it could have been that it was poorly timed, it didn't get there soon enough, and yet I know one woman who was working at a table in front of a church, and she said there were hundreds of Christians, you know, coming and going from that church. They were at their table there, you know, virtually begging people to take time and sign this, you know, this initiative, and yet people just, in a blasé fashion, they go to and from church without signing this petition. And I'm not sure they really understand the horrors of abortion and what a detestable thing it is in God's eyes. So one of the first things I'd like to do is make this comment that I know that it's always possible, you know, that some of you here or some of you that could be listening to the tape that we're making tonight, you may be listening to this tape someplace, sometime, you could have had an abortion or have been involved in an abortion. And the purpose of tonight's teaching is not to put a guilt trip on anybody, because all sin can be forgiven. Jesus died for the sins of the world on Calvary. The point at issue, though, is this must be confessed as sin. Abortion is sin. But the point I want to make, first of all, in that it can be forgiven, I think is stated very clearly in Isaiah. Please go back to Isaiah. And take a look, please, at Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Now, here in the Old Testament, we have these interesting words, Isaiah 1:18. Come now, the Lord says, and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. In other words, God says that there's an answer to the sin question. The only problem is, if we don't admit sin to be sin, you know, then there is really no hope. A person must repent and come to Jesus Christ, and then if there ever there's sin after we come to the Lord, we have 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, with regard to abortion, which is a national sin that is not taken seriously enough either by the pagan world or by Christians, in my opinion, I'd like to give you a couple of texts that I think show that abortion is wrong. Go first to Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Now go to Jeremiah 1:5. So Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5. Now notice here what the Lord says to this prophet. So in Jeremiah 1:5 it says, before I formed thee in the womb. You know, there are some that say, well, that's just tissue inside the woman's body. But notice the language. Before I the Lord, formed thee. See, so in other words, God has a part in conception. Conception couldn't take place independent of the hand of God. So before I formed thee, that is you, Jeremiah, in the womb, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. But you were sanctified before you were born. I sanctified thee, and furthermore, I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So you hadn't even come forth from your mother's womb, and you were sanctified, and you were ordained a prophet unto the nations. So there's one verse. Let's take another one. Let's go to Psalm 139, verse 16. This is a very strong one. Psalm 139 and verse 16. Now this one is very strong in that it shows that we have human life from the instant of conception. So Psalm 139 and verse 16, I'm reading now from the King James translation. So here in Psalm 139 verse 16, it says, "Thine eyes did see my substance." Well, let's start back in verse 13. It says, "For thou," that is you, the Lord, "for thou hast possessed my inward parts. Thou hast covered me." Didn't say thou hast covered it, the fetus, but rather thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. "I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hidden from thee when I was made in secret, and intricately wrought in the lowest parts of the earth." And then here's verse 16. Now this is the one that shows that's so strong because it shows from the instant of conception we have human life. So verse 16 says, "Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unformed. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." When could that possibly be? Only the instant of conception. So therefore we see that there's a human being from the moment of conception. Now there's another verse that I would like you to I'd like you to note, and this is contained in the book of Micah. When you go after Daniel, we have 12 minor prophets after the book of Daniel, and Micah is in about the middle of the minor prophets. There's Jonah, and then Micah, and after Micah there's Nahum and Habakkuk, if that helps any. So see if you can find Micah and take a look at chapter 6 and verse 7. Micah chapter 6 and verse 7. Now we'll only take the second part of it, so I'll say Micah chapter 6 and verse 7b, meaning the second half of the verse. So now, notice how true this is today with regard to abortion so many times. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression?" See, my transgression means my sin. "The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul." So there it is again. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul." So I think that would very easily apply to the situation of abortion. Now, I might mention to you that obviously abortion is wrong. Also, in addition to that, we know that infanticide is wrong, and this would be killing little babies, murdering little babies, because they are not particularly healthy by our standards. And then also, too, there's another thing that comes up more and more, and that is what is called euthanasia. So euthanasia is generally referred to in the context of putting people to death that are elderly. In fact, there was a governor not too long ago who came out and was saying, well, you know, if you're old, why don't you just get out of the way? There's a new generation coming along, and the best thing you can do is just kind of get out of the picture. This is not God's attitude. God's attitude is that normally with age should come wisdom. And the elderly are blessings to society. Even to the point, if you were under the Mosaic Law, and we are not under the Mosaic Law, but if we were under the Mosaic Law, if you're sitting down on the couch in a room, and a person with gray hairs walks into that room, according to the Mosaic Law, you rise to show deference to the person who is of years. And the old King James translation says a hoary head, and that would mean gray hairs or white hair. So that's God's attitude. And so therefore, euthanasia is a very, very evil thing. Now, on the other hand, let's remember, too, that anything can be abused. And we live today in an age of science where by mechanical means they can keep people alive beyond the time that they really should be alive. See, it's one thing for, it's one thing for there to be, you know, use of mechanical instruments, you might say, to help a person live, and indeed there's a good chance that the person may be alive and okay. But when a person is very, very advanced in years and very much in pain, sometimes it would appear that people within the medical profession or families of people that are dying, they don't have the courage to say, you know, well, maybe it's time that this elderly person die. They're very, very old, they're decrepit, they're in much misery, we can't relieve the pain, and maybe it would be time to simply let them die. And so therefore we see an abuse of this on the other end of the spectrum, where people are just kept alive by machines, oftentimes in great misery, and they're very, very elderly, and I don't feel that this would be of God either. Now, I'll give a scriptural verse for that, and the scriptural verse that I would like to give is in Ecclesiastes. So let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 2. So right after Psalms and Proverbs, we have Ecclesiastes right before the Song of Solomon and Isaiah. So in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, let's start with verse 1, although verse 2 is what I wanted to point out. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, and this is what I wanted to point out, and a time to die. So euthanasia in general is a very evil thing, but on the other hand, the stretching out life when people are in misery and they obviously have come to the end of their life is wrong. The way that I try to take it as a thumbnail sketch is when a person is, you know, very old and sick, if you can take the normal means, you know, to try to preserve a life or help the person be restored to health, that's fine. But when we resort to extraordinary means where you're nothing but a, you know, like a human test tube, this is wrong. So there is a time to be born, but also there is a time to die. All right, now, with regard to abortion, one of the things that I would like to show to you tonight is an article that I think is worthwhile reading here for a few minutes. And this is put out by Last Days Ministries. Keith Green was the one who founded this. His wife, Melody Green, carries it on. And they put out many gospel tracts, and they have quite a number of tracts on abortion. This one that I would like to read to you tonight, this little pamphlet, is called Abortion Clinics. And if you like what I read and you'd like to share it with somebody or get some of their other tracts on abortion, you could write to Last Days Ministries, Box 40, Lyndale, Texas, 75771-0040. And if you would like particularly this one on abortion clinics, the number of this one is AB number 63. Now, the front of this particular pamphlet, a little leaflet really, says, as you will see, even those who actually experience an abortion don't always know what's really happening. These two interviews give you a first-hand look behind the scenes. And is this done, the first interview is in the form of question and answer. And it's written up as follows. Former clinic administrator speaks out. The following are portions of an interview with a woman who used to work in an abortion clinic. Her story is a look into another world where abuse has become an industry and extermination a daily routine. Question, what were your duties at the clinic? Answer, I was hired as a medical assistant to help the doctor with procedures in the operating room. From there I was promoted through a number of jobs and finally to administrator of the clinic. Question, what's a typical visit to an abortion clinic like? Answer, when a girl called to make her appointment, we'd work her in as soon as possible. If she called on Tuesday, we'd have her in no later than Friday. We wanted to avoid a long waiting period where she'd have time to think about it. Very interesting. Get them in fast before they have a chance to think. First, she would fill out her forms and then talk with a counselor. Question, did any women ever decide not to have the abortion as a result of the counseling? Answer, at the most, 10 patients a month out of 300 to 450. So we could say the counseling situation was virtually useless. Question, do you feel the counseling was meant to benefit the patient or the clinic? Answer, the counselors were trained in what areas to cover and which to avoid. They'd say, I know this is a terrible situation you're in. What can we do to help make this better for you? Yeah, it doesn't sound like you're ready for a pregnancy right now. Their task was to keep the machinery moving, to get the woman into the procedure room as quickly as possible. Question, what happened next? After the lab work was done and the pre-op medications were given, she'd be ready for the procedure. If she's 8 to 10 weeks pregnant, the abortion takes only 5 to 7 minutes. Question, would she be awake? Answer, yes, she's given a local anesthetic in her cervix. Question, what type of abortion would be performed? Answer, vacuum aspirations. The doctor used a machine to suck out the contents of the uterus. The farther along the woman is in her pregnancy, the larger and more developed the baby. Sometimes what happens is the tube isn't wide enough for the material to pass through. Then the doctor would insert forceps into the uterus and actually pull out the larger parts. Question, so you saw the doctor put in forceps and pull out a leg? Answer, right. Question, or a head or an arm? Answer, yes. The first time I saw it, I couldn't believe my eyes. Question, were you prepared for it? Answer, no. This particular pregnancy was farther along than 12 weeks. The doctor was pulling out arms and legs and all kinds of things. And the procedure took about 45 minutes. The woman was in extreme pain and very upset. I freaked out and left the room. I was getting faint, so I sat down and put my head between my legs, trying to get myself together. All the nurses gathered around, telling me, don't think about it. Don't worry about it. It's not that bad. Think of this poor woman if she had to keep this baby. Look at how we're helping her. The doctor came out and said, you did a good job. You're going to be a fine assistant. That's the day I closed my eyes to what was going on around me. Question, do the mothers ever see what you saw? Answer, oh no. The biggest thing they want to do is hide all that from the mother. If she knew, then she might say no. Question, what happened to you after that day? Answer, I blocked out the reality of what I'd become a party to. You don't allow yourself to deal with the fact that there's a living human being growing in that woman's uterus, and you're killing it. Question, so you came to believe that what you were doing was wrong? Answer, absolutely. I can tell you from my own experience, that baby is a full-fledged human at the very beginning. Question, is the abortion industry really as diabolical as it seems? Answer, the medical profession has attempted to sterilize the whole issue, to reduce it to just another procedure. They've convinced themselves that it's just a blob without life, a product of conception. The baby comes out in chunks, totally mutilated, and they point to that and say, it's only a hunk of tissue. Anybody who can see straight can recognize how desperately wicked it really is. Question, then why do doctors get involved with abortions? Answer, money. Question, what would you say to the woman who's facing an unwanted pregnancy? Answer, I understand your desperation, but you can find help. It's out there. The price you pay for an abortion is far greater than the cold cash you have to lay down on the table at that abortion clinic. Get all the information before you make your decision, and I pray God will give you the strength to choose life. Okay, now that's the end of the first interview. Now the second interview has the picture of a woman, and in the picture it gives the woman's name. It says Nurse Sam Griggs. I don't know what Sam stands for. I guess it would be Samantha, perhaps. Nurse Sam Griggs shares her nightmare experiences in hopes that will affect others to take action. So if you want to take a look at this for a second here, just before we start this, here in the upper corner where my finger is, you can't all see it, but I'll at least show you. Here's a picture of an aborted baby, and then down here where my other finger is the picture of this nurse who's going to be the one giving the second interview. So look particularly at the top picture if you can see that. That's what an aborted fetus looks like. And there's 10 million of these in the last 10 years in our land. Now you might say, why is it that we're talking about this when we're studying Ezekiel? Because God punished Egypt for their sins, and God is going to punish this land for their sins. We must stop this murder and do everything that we can, even though it means getting involved in the political process. Now, in the second interview, it says, registered nurse recalls her experience. It says, in early 1979, a young woman, Sam Griggs, took a nursing job. This particular doctor specialized in obstetrics, the care of women during pregnancy and childbirth. Even though Sam did not yet know the Lord, she was shocked to find that the office was more of an abortion clinic than anything else. Now that she knows the truth of Jesus Christ, she's willing to talk about her nightmare experience, hoping it will affect others to take action. She tells her story with tears in her eyes. So this is the beginning of what she has to say. She says, when I was interviewed, the doctor asked me if I had anything against abortions. I told him that I had never dealt with them and didn't know very much about them. He said, well, you won't have to work with them very much. We only do a few of them. I had no idea just how many he was really doing and just how involved I was going to have to get. The second week I was there, a 17-year-old girl came in for her third abortion. She was using it for birth control. I asked her, how come you don't use something else? She said she didn't like the other forms of birth control. She thought this was so convenient, and it was free. Medicaid paid for it. She didn't have to pay one penny. Nobody else said anything to her. They didn't try to convince her to change her mind. She was on Medicaid, and it was all getting paid for. It was at that point I realized just what was really going on. There was a public health center in a town not far from Denver, and they sent a lot of girls to us. They told us they did all the counseling. We weren't allowed to counsel them or even to ask them about birth control. We couldn't even tell them what could happen during the abortion. Nothing. If we tried to discuss alternatives, we would get in trouble with the doctor, because then the health center would threaten to send their business elsewhere. All we did was find out how far along they were, tell them when they were going to be finished, get their money, do the abortion, and send them home. One half to two-thirds of this doctor's practice ended up being abortions. We did several kinds of them. We used suction up until 12 to 14 weeks. That's just a big metal suction apparatus that's inserted into the uterus and poked around until the fetus is all sucked out. After about 12 weeks, the fetus would be too big. That's when it got really messy. In another type, we would dilate the cervix as big as we needed to, then go in with something like spaghetti tongs with an open spoon at one end. They would just grab parts of the baby and pull them off. the baby would bleed to death. They would get an arm or a leg, and the nurse would have to count everything that came out to make sure they got it all. It was horrible. We could do abortions in the office up to 16 weeks along, and we could do them in the hospital up to 22 weeks. But the doctor had his own sonogram machine. And if a baby was over 22 weeks, he would just write down 22 weeks and do the abortion anyway. If we got a, quote, screamer in the office, the doctor would just go nuts. He'd say, get her out of here. Get her in the back room. That's why we seldom did abortions in the middle of office hours. We did them before office hours, during lunch, or after hours, because he didn't want his obstetric patients to know. I took care of a lot of the obstetric patients because he just didn't want to deal with them. He could get more money in 10 minutes from one abortion than from a 9-month pregnancy. We did upwards of 24 abortions a day. I remember one time we did get a girl that was 12 weeks along, and as little as that baby was, you could see on the sonogram it was sucking its thumb. 20 minutes later, it was in a bottle of formaldehyde, all sucked up. We showed the girl the picture, and we all laughed. We all got a kick out of it. Right before I was born again, in August of 1979, we got a lady in that was 18 weeks along. We saved her until the very end of the day because she was so big. We knew she would bleed a lot and holler a lot, but it would just be a big mess and take a lot of time and effort. So I had to go in and help one of the doctors. One of the doctors, Lanny. Sometimes you have to hold the top of the uterus so the doctor can know that he's getting to the back and getting it all. I could feel him in there scraping and pulling. She was bleeding and hollering. The arms were coming out, then the head. It was just horrible. There was an LPN working with me that Saturday, and we were trying to get the mess cleaned up. There was a big bucket at the end of the table to catch stuff. We had to take all the contents of that bucket, the fetus, and put it in formaldehyde. We couldn't find a jar big enough, so we ended up having to put it in different jars and label it. The LPN ended up going into the bathroom and vomiting. I was standing there at the sink crying my heart out. I said, Lanny, my God, are we going to hell? He was standing there, sweating and shaking, and said, well, if we are, honey, I'll be there first, waiting on you. Right after that, the next day, I went to a church in Denver, and 2 weeks later, I gave my life to the Lord. I quit the doctor's office and went to work at the hospital next door. They did saline abortions, but I refused to have anything to do with them. The Lord delivered me from it completely. Right now, there are people trying to decide when life begins. Abortion is destroying life. Therefore, it has to be murder. As long as the baby remains in the uterus, it will be nourished. It will grow and be delivered at term. If you disrupt that in any way, knowingly and intentionally, you are killing a life. So that is the end of the article. So let's think about this and remember that the time is far past when Christians can say, yeah, that's really an unfortunate thing. We need in every community across the nation to take action every way we can by writing to legislators, by picketing within the law, by doing all sorts of counseling that we can, but really taking a stand and showing what the mind of the Lord is. So let's be led of the Spirit in all that we do, but let's tremble sometimes in honest terror over what happened to Egypt and what soon is going to happen to the United States of America. Let's stand, please. Now we can reconsecrate our lives to the Lord, and those of you that may not know Jesus that could be here this evening or perhaps listening on the tape, if you confess your sins, no matter what they would be, even abortions, or being involved in it in any way, counseling someone to have an abortion, being involved in the medical profession in any way, then if you confess this as sin, the sin can be forgiven. Say this after me if you'd care to. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you. I open the door of my life, and I receive you as my Savior and my Lord. Thank you for forgiving my sins. You take control of the throne of my life and make me the kind of person that you want me to be. Thank you, Lord.